Find, if you will, in your Bible this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We have been, for the last several Sundays, been talking about making Jesus the center of it all. And, of course, we're going to do that again this morning. Last Sunday, we preached on the theme, Oh, What a Savior. And I've titled this morning's message, Beyond Bethlehem. And if you will find your place there, and as soon as you get to Philippians 2, if you'd stand, I'd sure appreciate that. We're going to read three verses that most folks would never think of as a Christmas text. But I think you're going to agree with me in a few moments that it is not just a Christmas text. It might be one of the most important of all the Christmas texts in the Bible. Philippians chapter 2, I want you to be ready to read a couple words with me, so I'll ask you to join me in a moment. But the Bible says in verse 5, Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But notice what he did. Read it with me if you would. But made himself of what? No reputation. Well, that's a very powerful thought. If we'd be honest, most of us are very concerned about our reputation. And I want to tell you something about your reputation. You don't have a lot of control over your reputation because it's what other people think about you. What's important is not your reputation as much as your character. Because your reputation is what people think about you. Your character is who and what you really are. You say, well, why didn't Jesus care about his reputation? Because he knew his character was flawless. Y'all with me? Made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a what? A servant. And was made, say it out loud, here's the text this morning, in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he did what? He humbled himself. And he became obedient unto what? Even the, say it with me out loud, the death of the cross. There's so much that happens behind the scenes at Bethlehem. I want to take a few moments this morning and talk about beyond Bethlehem. Let's pray and ask the Lord to meet with us. Brother Byron Kyle, lift your voice if you will and pray for us, and then we'll be seated and jump into the message. God bless you, church. You may be seated. I fear that our idea of the nativity scene and our conception of the birth of Christ has been a little bit gilded over time. By that I mean when you and I see the nativity, I'm afraid we sort of look at it like a Hallmark card. I mean, all the players are there, although in the narrative of the Bible, all the players you see in that picture weren't there at that time. But if you'll be honest, that's the image we see of the nativity this time of the year. A beautiful, I mean, almost like a Kincaid painting. The light's even perfect. Y'all with me? I love that. I'm not being unkind or a throw of water on the party when I think of that beautiful scene. But if the truth be known this morning, I fear that the nativity looked a lot less like that and probably a little bit more like this next picture. The truth be known, the humble and harsh reality of what that place would have been like is what I want to draw your mind to this morning. I'm convinced that a lowlier, poorer, more pathetic birth could not have been imagined. If the truth be known this morning, I believe if you and I had witnessed the actual birth of Christ, if we did not understand the backdrop of what was happening, I'm afraid we would have looked at it with tears of pity in our eyes and said, what a pitiful situation. These poor people couldn't even afford a clean place to have a baby. Think about the stench of the animals. I love farm life. I love horses. I love all of that. But if you've ever been in a horse barn, it isn't a place you'd choose to have a baby. The stench of the animals, the just common filth of a barn, accompanied by the cries of Mary, as she is giving birth to her first child without the aid of any medicine, no epidurals, no midwife there. My point is simply to say it was not nearly as glamorous as we have made it look in the Christmas narrative. See, to discover what really happened that night so long ago in Bethlehem, I think we need to look at our text this morning, Philippians 2. You say, preacher, I never thought of it as a Christmas text. To be honest with you, I haven't much either until very recently when I was preparing this message. In this text, as we read together a moment ago, the Apostle Paul tells the story of the incarnation of Christ, and he does it in the theological and the spiritual setting that is right smack dab in front of us this morning, the pointing us beyond the stable and beyond the manger to the real truth that is behind the scene. By the way, if you really grasp what we're looking at this morning, you will make Christ the center of your Christmas. Let me draw a couple of thoughts from our text out this morning in what I'm calling beyond Bethlehem. Look at verse number 5 again. We'll start right there. The apostle admonishes under the Spirit's inspiration, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now here it is, verse 6, key, who being in the what? Form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Such a powerful verse. We're given a glimpse in this verse into the existence of Jesus Christ before he came into the world through a virgin's womb. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus, the living Word of God, has always existed. The John 1:1 says it about as good as it can be said. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. Notice that's all uppercase, the W there. And the Word, uppercase, was with God. And the Word, uppercase, was God. That's Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. Verse number 12 tells us, we beheld His glory, the only begotten of the Father. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, he did not start there. Y'all understand that? Bethlehem wasn't the beginning of Jesus Christ. All that Bethlehem was his birth on earth. See, the first thing I want you to think about this morning, when you and I look beyond Bethlehem, as we see here in our text this morning, that there was an exit from heaven. You say, what do you mean an exit from heaven, preacher? Let me make two statements about this. I want you to think about it. It's right in the text here in verse number 6, about the condition of Christ before his birth. The Bible says, who being in the form of God. Now, when you and I think of the word form in our 21st century, the vernacular, we think of the shape of something. But when the Apostle Paul writes, who being in the form of God, he was not talking about Jesus being in the shape of God. The real meaning of the word form in the original Greek means the essence of something. So when the Bible says he was in the form of God, that's literally saying that he was God, not that he was shaped like God. He's the essence of God. See, Jesus Christ, you know it, it's in your Bible, says this, is the same. Say it with me out loud, you know it. Yesterday, today, and forever. Think about it in this simple context. He was eternal God without us long before he was Emmanuel, God with us. Long before Jesus came to this earth, he was making and ruling the universe. We call the doctrine of his birth the incarnation of Christ. We see his condition before his birth, but Notice the last statement of verse number 6. We also see his character before his birth. The Bible says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be what, good and loud church, to be equal with God. What's that mean? Equal with God. Think about this precious thought this morning. The selfless, sacrificial character of Jesus Christ was already a reality long before he came to Bethlehem. See, Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He gave himself voluntarily for our sins. See, he was not just God. I know y'all know this, but let me declare it loud and clear this morning. He was also very good. See, the baby that uttered his first cries that night in Bethlehem was not just another infant. See, Brother Ken, he may have needed Mary's nourishment, but he needed none of her virtue. He already had perfection in his blood. See, in him already dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Before the moment that Mary found out she was with child, I think about this. It's a beautiful picture this morning. Can you imagine the farewell ceremony they had in glory when Jesus left? I can imagine, Brother Brian, all the angels, all the old saints of God by the millions gathered around the gate of glory as they and the Heavenly Father watched and worshiped as Jesus left home, something he'd never done before, setting out on a mercy mission for humanity. I can see God the Father waving a tearful goodbye, knowing that it would all end well, but it would not go well, as his son would be rejected and crucified. The songwriter said it as beautiful as it can be said. Down from his glory, love's most wondrous story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Do not ever forget what I'm about to tell you this morning. Romans 8:3 says this. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin condemned sin in the flesh. We see the exit from heaven. But let me go a step further this morning. We also see in our text an entrance into humanity. As we think about Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus this holiday season, do not ever forget that the heart of the story is not just the work of God coming down to earth, but it is primarily about the way that God came down to earth. Look what verse 7 says. This is so convicting to me personally. It says, but made himself of no reputation. I mean, we'll nearly kill somebody over our reputation. Jesus said, that's so unimportant. If you're what you ought to be, you don't got to protect your reputation. That's hard to swallow. But think about it this morning. You know why most of us fight for our reputation? Because we're afraid they might find out what we are. Jesus didn't have to worry about that because he was perfect. His motives were impeccable. His sacrifice was about to be redeemable. All of humanity would get to go to heaven when they die if they would trust him. Listen, my friend, this was some amazing story. We know the process of his birth. Verse 7 says, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. I mean, obviously it took a miracle As we think about the process of his birth, for a virgin to become a child. However, I believe this morning, the fact that the virgin conceived is not the only miracle involved in Christ's entrance into humanity. I think of what was required on the part of the eternal Christ. Think about this, the God of all the ages, the perfect great I am, in order for him to be born in the likeness of men. Paul says he had to make himself of no reputation. In other words, he had to become one of us. By the way, that phrase, this is so deep. The phrase in English that is five words, made himself no reputation, is actually translated from three words in Greek. And you won't believe how profound what these three words mean. When the Bible says he made himself no reputation, the three Greek words that that's translated from literally means that he emptied himself to become our Savior. He never stopped being God, but he had to become a man. He literally had to pour his Godhood out over here so he could assume our role over here. Why would someone so perfect, so holy, so righteous do that? It makes no sense except for one word, and it's the word love. He emptied himself. Now here's what's even more astounding to me, Brother Terry. What did he empty himself into? The Bible says, a servant. A servant. Here's the image, and really it's beyond comprehension. I tried to make some screens this week that would catch the essence of it, but they don't. Imagine trying to put all the water of the oceans into a single bottle. That's just a small snapshot of what he was doing when he emptied himself of his Godhead and took upon himself the form of a serpent or servant. Imagine trying to harness the light of the sun in a single flashlight. I like this analogy. Imagine trying to map out the universe on a post-it note. I know they don't, either, none of those three illustrations adequately describe it, but when the Bible says he made himself of no reputation, that means he emptied himself of all that he was for you and for me. Oh my goodness. Those feats would really be nothing. Putting the universe on a post-it note. Harnessing all the power of the sun in a flashlight. Emptying the oceans of the world into a bottle. Compared to the incredible process through which the glory of Jesus was poured into the body of a little helpless baby. The process of his birth fascinates me, but even more importantly, as we see in our text this morning, the purpose of his birth. Look at verse 8, here it is. The apostle looks beyond Bethlehem, thus the title of the message this morning, to Calvary. Are you all with me? In one instance, he talks about the incarnation, and in the next breath, he says, it was all for one purpose. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One of the most profound statements ever made about the Christ child is this: he was born to die. You know why we have children? We have children, Brother Chris. They're born to live. But not his birth. He was born with one purpose. And that was to die. The whole purpose of his birth was to reach the day of his death. He came into the world, Paul said, to save sinners. And hallelujah, I can report this morning that feat was accomplished. But my friend, his birth could not save us from a sinless life. His sinless life alone could not save us. Only his sacrificial death could pay the price for our redemption. One writer put it this way. He said, those soft, little, precious baby hands, fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, were made so that one day nails could be driven through that hand. My friend, he was born to die. We not only see there was in our text an exit from heaven, an entrance into humanity. Let me conclude with this morning. This is the part that's most convicting to me personally. And that was, there is an example in our text of humility. Think about it this Christmas season. If you look back just a couple verses before our text in verse 5 this morning, look at verse 3. Notice what the Bible says leading up to this great passage on the incarnation of Christ. Let how many things, what's verse 3 say? Let what? Nothing. That means not one thing that happens this week in my life should be done through strife. That means fighting or vainglory, meaning I'm getting my way. Brother Rob, I know you didn't want me to talk about you in the preaching, but man, that was precious what you did a minute ago. Brother Rob was afraid he might have offended somebody. I didn't hear you did. Now, I'm not trying to toot Brother Rob's horn this morning, but that wasn't a private, that was a colonel who did that. If I hurt anybody, I'm sorry. So I have a hard time saying that. Yeah, I know, because you have too high opinion of yourself. I have sometimes too high opinion of myself. It's something we got from Adam, and it ain't good. Jesus sets the example. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in what kind of mindset? Lowliness. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of who? Others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, what we learn from this text is that the Christmas story is not just an expression of what God has done for us. Listen, not just an expression of what God has done for us, Brother Terry, but it is an example of what we should do for others. Two things he demonstrated I want to end with this morning. We see in verse 3 the selflessness he demonstrated. That little phrase just sticks out in the text. It jumps off the page at me. In lowliness of mind. Think about how powerful that is. The 113th Psalm says this. Right down towards the end of the text it says that he had to humble himself. Now, I'm adding a word here for emphasis. To even behold the things that are in the earth, let alone come here. In other words, to deal with sinners like you and me, God had to get down in a prostrated condition just to even look at us, let alone become one of us. Our God is so magnificent. He is so powerful. He is so almighty. He is so great that dealing with us required that he become humble and lowly. Where do we get off, Brother William, getting cocky and impressed with ourselves when you realize how far God had to stoop down to even look at us, let alone help us? Unlike the Lord, a lot of us tenaciously cling to our rights, don't we? Our sense of self. We defend ourselves. We assert ourselves. We serve ourselves. Thus he said to Best way for you to love someone is love your neighbor as your. Isn't that terrible? He had to throw that in there. He said, let me illustrate to you how much you should love your neighbor. Look in the mirror. Just like you love yourself. We're sensitive, aren't we, when our egos get bruised. When we're losing the argument. When our territory is being threatened. We say we all want to serve. I mean, if you're a saved, born-again Christian, I mean, you can't say otherwise, or folks will think you ain't much of a Christian. Oh, I'm willing to be a servant. And a wise man said, here's how you can tell if that's true or not, how you react when you get treated like one. I can't believe they asked me to do that. Do they not know who I am? Hey. As you and I walk into the stores this holiday season, you're likely going to hear the sound of a bell ringing out front. There'll be a volunteer there with a little kettle. There'll be a sign over his little or her little setup that will say somewhere on the sign, the Salvation Army. Next time you see that, let me give you a little backdrop so you'll appreciate that at a new level. I'm thankful for the Salvation Army. They've done a lot to help a lot of people through the years. But in their original days, they were even more focused on a mission that, I'm not saying they're not doing that today, but I'm just telling you, in the earliest days, Salvation Army was founded in London, England. Back in the days when there was no public assistance of any kind, squalor in the inner cities and in the common man's dwellings was beyond anything in the ghetto hoods of any American city you could go to today. People lived in abject poverty. People had no public sanitation, sewage ran down the streets. There was a man who had a broken heart for the poverty-stricken of London, England. Yes, he wanted him fed. Yes, he wanted him cared for. But his greatest burden was that they not live through hell on this earth and then die and for all of eternity go to hell. And so he started a ministry, a street ministry to win people to God. And he called it the Salvation Army. What a name. What a name. See, what was the Salvation Army about in the early days, preacher? One thing, getting people saved. That's what it was all about. It wasn't just like a church. I mean, it was in a sense a church. That was their name. But everybody wore uniforms. Everybody had ranks. And they realized, Brother Gabriel, when they came to church, it was to be empowered and to be motivated so we could go out and fight the dark forces of hell every week to save people from eternity's demise in a place called hell. The more faithful you were and the more active and longer you were there, you rose in rank. Until literally the church is full of people, Brother Rob, that really were generals. The leader of that great movement, you know it, many of you know the story, was a man by the name of William Booth. And William Booth would become known as, affectionately but literally, General William Booth in the Salvation Army. If you think about it, it's just really cool what they came up with. I love this story, Brother William. In the last year of William Booth's life, he was so ill. Every year they had a big annual national, international conference, and Salvation Army workers from across the globe would come and be inspired, motivated, challenged to keep on going for Christ. The last year of William Booth's life, he was so ill, he was not able to attend the conference. But he said, I'll send a message. I'll send a telegram. I want to speak to my beloved co-laborers in the cause of the gospel. And so the entire congregation, the entire conference, a vast audience of people were there in the great hall as the moderator came in the closing service. I mean, this was going to be the crescendo event of the conference. And he unfolded and opened a telegram from General Booth, expecting surely several paragraphs, hopefully several pages. There was only one word on the telegram. And here's what it said. Others. Others. They said people began to weep all over the building as they realized the depth of the brevity. Others. See, I don't know what to do next in my life, preacher. Let me tell you what to do next. Others. See, but I got my own problems. Let me tell you the solution of those problems. Others. So, no, you don't understand, preacher. I mean, I got a long list of issues. Yeah, I know, and here's the answer to all of it. Others. You will not believe what will happen to your problems when you put them over here and forget about them and start focusing on the problems of other people. You know why a lot of folks have trouble being faithful to church, Brother Chris? Because they ain't got nobody there that they invited this week that they're expecting to meet there. When I live for myself all week, of course being faithful is an optional thing. Well, my whole week is about getting people saved and getting people to heaven. And I can't miss Sunday, even if I got a little frog in my voice, because I got visitors coming that I want to see get saved. I'm done. Let me give you this. We not only see the selflessness he demonstrated, but it don't get no plainer and more powerful than this. The last words of verse number 8, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see finally the sacrifice he demonstrated. We all know the great verse, 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how you know God loves you. Because he laid down his life for us. Boy, that'd be convicting enough if that's all the verse said, but then it says something else. And we ought lay down our lives for the brethren. A cold February day, Brother Ken, 1943. Right at the height of the battle for the Atlantic in World War II, a German torpedo left its submarine, crossed an expanse of water, and ripped through the hull of the SS Dorchester. Immediately she began to list and take on water. Cries began to be heard all over the vessel. She's going down. Understand, it's February. It's the North Atlantic. Very few people are going to survive who go into the water. There were four army chaplains on board that vessel. One of the soldiers came up to one of the chaplains in a panic and said, "Sir, I have lost my life jacket." The chaplain didn't even miss a beat. He immediately took off his life jacket and handed it to the soldier. Before the ship sank, all four chaplains had given their life vest to someone else. All four perished. And all four were awarded posthumously the Distinguished Service Cross. He said, "I don't know what my life's purpose is." Let me tell you what your life's purpose is. Same thing mine is. Finding somebody that needs God. And inconveniencing, maybe even impoverishing myself, that they might be enriched with the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, you don't got to be a pastor with a couple of degrees hanging on a wall from a college to be qualified to do that. Anyone who knows Christ as Savior can be a sacrificial Christian. Let me tie it all together. This story has always fascinated me, Brother Ken. 120 years ago, this coming Friday, on December 17th, 1903. Orville and Wilbur Wright, right here in our beloved North Carolina, out on the Outer Banks, had the first flight of a powered aircraft in human history. They achieved the impossible. They flew. Men flew like birds. I think we'd agree that there's only two or three events in human history more significant than that one. Just drive up to RDU any day of the week. By the way, if you're going early in the morning, leave early. Because a lot of people competing for what you're about to see. And they're coming and going, and it happens every day, and we don't even think about it. I don't know the number, but I've flown out of RDU already now since I've been your pastor probably a couple hundred times already. Planes coming and going. Many, many gates. I mean, Southwest has its own terminal. One of the nicest airports in America. And there's hundreds of them all over the country. You ever want to see a fascinating thing? You just Google search it. A chart of all the airplanes in the air on any given day in America, and it'll blow your mind. They'll literally show you an active chart if you get the right app that you or whatever page you go to, and you'll see them moving. And there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of lines all over the map, and that's just one day of the world. None of that would have happened if 120 years ago, here in our beloved North Carolina, two bicycle manufacturers from Dayton, Ohio, went out there on Kill Devil Hill and put an airplane in the air. So why are you telling us this story, preacher? Because there's something so cool. Their sister, they had one sister, her name was Catherine. They sent her a telegram 117 years ago, or 20 years ago, this December 17th, this coming Saturday. Or Sunday, actually. I'm sorry, I said Saturday. Next Sunday, 17th. So 1 week from today. And here was the message. We have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. Thinking this was significant news, she sent it to the local newspaper. It was a telegram. Like the news media then and now, they only get part of the story right. And here's what the editor said when he saw the telegram. Isn't that awesome? The boys will be home for Christmas. He didn't pay enough attention to the telegram. And he didn't put it in the paper. Because he didn't think it was all that significant that the boys would be home for Christmas. That was the salutation. Y'all understand? That wasn't the message. The message was, we flew 120 feet. We made it. We're in the air now. Only God knows where we're going next. You know what I think happened, Brother Rob? 2,000 years ago, we did a whole lot more than fly 120 feet. We got a Messiah who came to the earth. And now the redemption of all humanity is possible. And we're thinking about fruitcake, parties, presents, and decorations. None of which are wrong in themselves. But can I put it in John Jenkins' simple language this morning? He came. He's here. We have a Messiah now. We have a Savior. Hey, guess what? That's going to make Christmas like nothing we've ever had before. Not a celebration of just getting together as a family, but a celebration that now it's possible to be in the family. The family of God. See, what really happened in Bethlehem, you got to look beyond it. You got to look behind it. You got to see the drama going on in the shadows. It wasn't about a stinky stable. It was about the coming of a Messiah. His example is more than a reason for a holiday. It's a pattern that every last one of us need to follow, of selfless humanity. We are more interested in serving others than we are being served. Brother William, I thought I understood it when I was a young man. I thought I understood it even better when I was a young father. But now that I'm a grandfather, Christmas ain't about getting nothing. It used to be when I was little. Couldn't wait to unwrap that box and see it was full of Lincoln Logs. When I got a little older, unwrap that long rectangle box and find out it was a .22 or a BB gun. Oh, no, 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 no. How much fun it was as a young father to give my children gifts. And now that I'm a grandpa, you know, there always is a couple of things under the tree with my name on it. Everybody says, go ahead, you know, Dad, go ahead, Grandpa, go Pappy, go ahead, Papa, open it up. Oh, okay. Oh, that's right. What do you think? What do you think, Reagan? Hey, Dawson, look at you. Hunter, he's just playing with the boxes and the paper. Harrison, what do you think? Last year, Harrison plays hockey, and we bought him a good hockey stick. I mean, they're nuts. I mean, I paid like $120 for a stick for a kid. Used to be we just go out on a tree and cut them off, amen? But, I mean, this thing was like weighted to him. I had to know his height. I had to know his weight. I mean, they measured it and all this stuff, and it had to be a certain flex. Thank God I got called to a hockey town, amen. And I remember when Harrison opened that present last Christmas morning, Brother Ken, he said, Papa, this is the best Christmas I've ever had. And he come hug me over a stick. Let me tell you something. Christmas ain't about getting nothing. It's about giving away. Preeminently the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling people how they can miss hell and go to heaven when they die.